Again, Matthew 16, verse 13. If you don't have your Bible handy, they will be on the screen. And as you guys are looking for that, let me pray for us again. Father, again, we thank you that you've gathered us together here today. And Lord, we look forward to what you're going to do in this place. Lord, this is a familiar passage that we often misunderstand and misapply. And so, Lord, really speak to us and help us have clarity and understanding of your word here this morning. As always, we invite the presence of the Holy Spirit to be with us, because we know that as the Holy Spirit is with us, there can be no spirit of distraction in the room. And as the Holy Spirit is with us, there can be no spirit of doubt or confusion in the room. Only the Holy Spirit may speak and move and have his way in this place. And Holy Spirit, we do long for you to do just that. Come and have your way. Amen. All right. I love to look at passages that are often misunderstood and misapplied. Over the last several months, I've looked at many of those passages where we just kind of don't get it. We don't really understand what's going on there. This is one of those passages. And I had given this message several years ago now, but I think it's time for a redo. In the culture and day and age and the atmosphere we're living in, it's important to understand how to wrap this verse, these verses here, into our everyday lives. So let's start in Matthew 16, 13. We'll read through it, and then we'll pick it apart. Ultimately, I want to get to verse 19 and spend our time there, but we'll start at verse 13 to set the context. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Who wants the keys of the kingdom of heaven? Anybody want that? All right, you're in the right spot. "Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Again, I want to focus on verse 19, where he says he's going to give us the keys to heaven, and whatever we bind on earth will be bound, etc. I want to focus on that, but we've got to set the context a little bit to get there. So verse 13, Jesus comes into the region of Caesarea Philippi, and he asks his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? Jesus is traveling with his disciples, as he often does, and he comes into Philippi. This was about 20 miles north of Galilee, okay, geographically. But this was a very Gentile region, and perhaps the perfect backdrop for what Jesus wanted to do here with this conversation. Jesus then asks his disciples this question, "Who do the people say the Son of Man is?" What is interesting in the parallel story of Luke and Mark, this same story appears in Luke and Mark as well, and in those accounts of it, Jesus says, "Who do people say I am?" But here in Matthew, it says, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Now, the phrase "Son of Man" had more significance for Matthew and his Jewish audience. Jesus loved to use the term of "Son of Man," and Matthew loves to record that. It had a lot more Jewish significance and meaning than it did for the Gentiles. That's why Luke and Mark recorded it a little bit differently. Verse 14. They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." So the disciples quickly offer up some suggestions as to what they've been hearing. These are perhaps the things that they have heard as they've been milling about on the street, as they've been traveling with Jesus. They passed through this region from Galilee. They got into Philippi. These were the things that they were hearing. And so they offer some suggestions here: John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets, and they all make sense except perhaps the reference to Jeremiah. Scholars have no idea why they threw in Jeremiah, because that didn't seem to make sense with their Jewish way of thinking. But the point is, there was confusion over who Jesus was, right? Who do the people say the Son of Man is? And they get all these options. So there's confusion. They're not really understanding who Jesus is yet. Verse 15. "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." So Jesus now redirects the question. Initially he asks, "Who do the people say?" And now he's like, "But who do you think I am?" to the disciples. He's trying to see if they have the same level of confusion as the populace at large. Verse 16, Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Peter's the first one to speak up, and he declares Jesus to be the Messiah. This is the first time in recorded scripture that the disciples have used this term of Jesus. Now, others have referred to Jesus at this point. So far in the narrative, others have referred to Jesus as the Christ. And what's interesting, so far in the narrative, demons have referred to Jesus as the Son of God. I love that demons recognized who Jesus was before the disciples did. I love that. But this is the first time the disciples have called him the Messiah. This may have been the whole point of Jesus having this little trip and meeting with his disciples, going off into this Gentile region into Philippi and try to hammer out some things with them about who he is. Jesus could see the confusion among the people on the street, but he knew that it was time to get things right with his disciples. This confession of Jesus as Messiah is the foundation for the teaching that is about to come on the binding and loosing. Verse 17. Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." Jesus commends Peter for giving the right answer. The word translated here as blessed, blessed are you, is a Greek word that means divine favor. In fact, Greek scholar Robert Mount translates this as, "You are indeed highly favored. You are indeed highly favored, Simon, son of Jonah, because the Lord revealed this to you." Because he was favored, the God revealed this to him. That's a whole separate message, but I love to talk about living under the favor of God. Verse 18, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." This is the first time that Jesus calls him Peter. Peter calls Jesus Messiah for the first time in the previous verse, and now Jesus calls Simon Peter for the first time. So there's kind of a play on words here where Jesus is like, "Okay, you're the Messiah," and then Jesus says, "Okay, you're Peter the rock." Now, the name Peter in Greek can be a word. The name Peter in Greek can be a wordplay for rock, but that idea of Peter as rock is actually mostly a Catholic theology. Most Protestant scholars think Jesus is referring to himself as the rock, although grammatically it's hard to make that case. Protestants tend to take that view because they have such a high view of Christ. Catholics tend to have a high view of Peter. Then Jesus says he'll build his church on this rock, which is again why some Protestant scholars want to think that Jesus is the rock. He's going to build the church on himself as the rock. But again, grammatically, it probably does make more sense that he's referring to Jesus as the rock, or Peter as the rock, but again, that tends to be Catholic theology. Then Jesus makes the statement that the gates of hell will not overcome it. Now, this has long been disputed as to what this really means. Scholar Grant Osborne summarizes it this way, and I think it's really good. So when he says the gates of hell will not overcome it, what he's saying is death cannot overcome the believer, and the church will never be extinguished. Important. Encouraging. Verse 19. "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." You just catch that there's an interesting wordplay here between verses 18 and 19. Jesus goes from talking about the gates of hell in verse 18 to the keys of heaven in verse 19. Almost gives you whiplash when you look at it, right? But Jesus is telling Simon how to access supernatural power here, right? The word translated here as keys in the original language means access to power. And that word also contains the idea of authority. So what Jesus is saying when he says, "I'm going to give you the keys to heaven," I'm going to give you the authority to unlock supernatural power. Who wants that? We've got a couple. But now it's the binding and the loosing part that we have to figure out. I love the fact that as Jesus leads into this and as he begins to tell us about the binding and loosing, he says, "I'm going to give you authority to unlock supernatural power." But again, we got to figure out this binding and loosing part because it's all connected. We tend to interpret this from a very superficial, surface level kind of way and just run around binding and loosing things as we see fit. I bind this and I bind that and I loose this, right? You've seen people doing that? Yeah, it's actually kind of silly, but it's probably not what Jesus had in mind here. This same type of language and imagery of binding and loosing is used in the Old Testament and in several times in other Jewish rabbinical writings of the day. Jesus was probably referring to or having in mind one of those other uses of this imagery. You see, Jesus didn't pull things out of a straw hat. He spoke in terms of the things that people understood. He loved to bring out Jewish history, and he loved to bring out the things about the faith and the Jewish tradition that the people didn't understand, but he was still using language that they were familiar with. So this binding and loosing isn't just coming out of nowhere. It's coming out of Jewish tradition, okay? So we've got to keep that in mind before we run around and bind and loose things. So to help us understand the history behind what Jesus is saying here, I want to read to you a quote from an author and commentator, and I'm not even going to attempt to pronounce his name. Stephen, will you put that name up on the screen, please? This is the scholar's name that I'm going to read a quote from. You can go to the next one, Stephen. It's this picture. He is a Nigerian Bible scholar. He's got two PhDs. Very brilliant man, but this is what he writes here. Binding and loosing were technical terms which were used to describe the authority of rabbis determining the conduct that was forbidden, what was forbidden, and what was permitted. These were the terms describing the authority the rabbis had to make rules and laws. Now, of course, those were man-made rules and laws. But this scholar is rightly pointing out that these were technical terms. Binding and loosing, the words that Jesus used, were technical terms used to describe the authority that rabbis had to make rules. Authority, yeah, but man-made. This is largely where the tradition that Peter was the first pope of the Catholic Church comes from. Since the terms were technical terms given to rabbis for making rules and laws, many interpret this then to mean that Jesus was giving Simon Peter authority to rule over the Catholic Church. Okay? But this is also probably not what Jesus had in mind when he said this. Again, he's thinking about the tradition and the history of the Jewish faith. So to understand what Jesus means here and how we can apply it in our day, we need to develop some theology. You can groan if you want, but that's all right. A good place to start is to look at other scriptures to see what they say. Good theology always involves a comprehensive view of scripture. As I mentioned earlier, this same story is repeated in Luke, and there's some details in the Luke story that will help us understand this a little bit, okay? So I'm going to read from Luke 19, verse 18. I think Stephen will have it on the screen. Yep. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowd say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." Clearly we're seeing the same story, right? "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "God's Messiah." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day raised to life." Then he said to them all, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their very self? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I truly tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." At the beginning of that, you saw the same story as what we're looking at in Matthew, right? Because Matthew was writing to a Jewish audience, he takes what Jesus says very much through that lens, and he interprets it through the Jewish tradition, theology, and worldview. And again, binding and loosing was a part of their heritage and a part of their language, and so he keys in on that part. Whereas Luke is writing to a Gentile audience and interprets this through a different lens of how we are to live out our faith in Christ. Now, this story also appears in the book of Mark. Mark 8. Stephen, go ahead and put up the Mark 1. Jesus and his disciples went on to the village around Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others say one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. As is typical with Mark, we get the abbreviated version from Mark. Mark's book is very condensed. It contains a lot of the same stories as Matthew and Luke, but tends to be very condensed. Isn't it interesting, though, that only Matthew includes this part about binding and loosing? Luke and Mark have the same basic story, but they don't have that detail. The first good rule of theology: be very careful when something only appears in Scripture once. So since binding and loosing only occurs in Matthew, and he is gearing his writing to his Jewish audience, we need to question our current approach of running around binding and loosing everything. So the question now becomes, can we develop a better, more theologically sound way of understanding what Matthew is saying? I think looking at how Luke reports the same conversation can be very helpful. In Luke, it seems like Jesus was saying was more related to following hard after Jesus in faith and not being ashamed of Jesus and his gospel, right? Well, at the same time, we should not discount the language of Matthew uses with binding and loosing and creating rules and laws and the tradition behind that. So we've got to figure out now how to blend these together to come with some understanding of what Matthew is telling us and how we can apply that for today. So I'm going to give you my take on how we can understand that, and then I'll unpack it, okay? Here's how I think we should understand Matthew's statement of binding and loosing. We are to create spiritual frameworks or systems that hinder and limit the work of the devil on earth while releasing the fullness of heaven on earth. We are to create spiritual frameworks or systems that hinder and limit the work of the devil on earth while releasing the fullness of heaven. It contains the concepts of binding and loosing, but it's where we're creating frameworks and systems to do that. And I'm going to explain that, okay? You see, if we're simply running around binding and loosing stuff, then it's a work of ourselves. But this is about Jesus. By creating theologically sound spiritual frameworks or systems, we can make this about Jesus, okay? Now, I want to give you some natural realm examples. You might be thinking to yourself, what do you mean by systems or frameworks? So I want to try to explain that in the natural realm, and then I'll explain it in the spiritual realm of how we actually do that, okay? So thinking about systems or frameworks that will have the effect of binding something, okay? Think about a child misbehaving. We can tell the child to stop, but they probably won't, right? So we have to create a system or a framework where the child can no longer misbehave. When I see a child misbehaving, I often say they're doing that because they can. But we can create a system or a framework where they can no longer do that. Let's say a child was playing with something that was really distracting and annoying to you. We can tell them to stop that, but they probably won't. Whereas we can take what they have and give them something better, a better option to distract them with, right? My wife is a school teacher, and she was brilliant at this, creating systems and frameworks to get children to behave and to respond accordingly. Just about any teacher who studied child development can do that. So that's a system or a framework. We can think about it in terms of our children. Here's another natural realm example. Years ago, I used to do a lot of missions work for an organization in the inner city of Rockford. It was called Zion Development. It had been started by a church. The inner city of Rockford, what they called the 7th District, had become really run down and really depressed. Many of the homes were old and dilapidated and falling apart, and so these old abandoned homes then had become drug houses and prostitution houses and all that kind of stuff. And so this church had the idea, let's renovate this community. Let's create a system or a framework where we bind that kind of activity in our neighborhood, in our community, right? So this church started buying these old dilapidated homes one at a time. They would buy the home, and then they would get volunteers like myself to go in there and renovate the home. Once the home was renovated, then they would sell it to a local family who would live in it and maintain the home. Similar concept to Habitat for Humanity, but this was just being done by one local church in one community in one city. This is what was really interesting about this and what I think frames the conversation I want to have. In that community, in that neighborhood of all these rundown old homes, there was a really old rundown hotel. It was a wood frame, old hotel. If you've lived in Crystal Lake a long, long time, think Pingree Hotel. Anyone remember the Pingree Hotel in Crystal Lake? All right, think Pingree Hotel. But this is kind of the old school kind of hotel where you had to come in through a front door, and then there were hallways with all the room doors on a hallway, whereas most hotels now your room's doors face outside, right? Well, this hotel was very old, very run down, very poor shape, so the hotel had become the center of drug dealing and prostitution and all that kind of stuff, right? And so Zion Development, again, run by one church, decided, hey, let's buy this old hotel and do the same thing to it that we're doing to all these homes. They were making a remarkable difference in that neighborhood, renovating these homes, okay? So they decide to buy the hotel. They buy the hotel, and then the police department calls them and says, the problem we're having is we get more police calls to this hotel than anywhere else in the city. It's costing us a fortune to respond to all the police calls in this hotel building. So we really need you guys to do something with this building. So you know what Zion Development did? They put a lock on the front door. They created a system and a framework where that kind of activity could no longer happen by putting a lock on the front door. Yeah. Now only residents or tenants in the building could enter because they had a key. It can be that simple to create a framework or a structure to stop the activity that we don't want to see happen, right? Now, you know, I used to be a horticulturist, so I got to work in an example from that, right? Spring is just around the corner. March 1st is this Wednesday. And you're going to start to have dandelions in your yard pretty soon, aren't you? Now, we could run around and we could rebuke and bind those dandelions, and we could loose freedom from dandelions or whatever, right? Probably not going to be real effective. But that's already what you're doing. You're running around, you're spraying dandelions, you're plucking, you're trying to pull them out, and what happens? They just keep coming back, they just keep coming back, they just keep coming back, right? So you need a system or a framework to prevent the dandelions, because spraying them will wear you out and it won't work, right? The best way to control dandelions is with a healthy lawn. Take care of the lawn, feed the lawn, pay attention to the grass, and the grass will choke off the dandelions. Right? Feed what you want, starve what you don't. It's the same way with binding and loosing. Similar to dealing with the devil, we can tell the devil to stop, but we'll be more effective if we create a spiritual framework or system in which he can't operate. Right? Now, conversely or negatively, we can accidentally create frameworks where we free the devil to work. I want to share a story with you. As most people know, I go for a 6-mile walk every day, and I walk past this one house, and I see a sign on their front door, and every time I'm just like, I'm going to tell you word for word what the sign says for the sake of understanding this, but please forgive the language. They've got a sign on their front door that says, "Welcome to the shit show." I can guarantee you I know what's going on in that house because they've invited it in. They've got a sign on their front door, "Hey, devil, come on in and cause chaos in our house." Right? So without realizing what they've done, they've created a system where the devil is free to work and move. We need to create spiritual frameworks or systems that hinder and limit the work of the devil on earth while releasing the fullness of heaven on earth. Now I know what you're thinking. What does that look like and how do I do that? So let's continue to develop our theology and get some answers to how we can do that. I think we need to look at a few other scriptures. When Jesus commended Simon for his faith in verse 18, he refers to the gates of Hades. "I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." So I want to keep the gates of Hades closed, right? That has the equivalency of binding the devil, right? And then along those same lines, I want to loose the or open the gates of heaven to have his presence and his kingdom come, right? This makes me think of Psalm 100. Stephen put up Psalm 100. Psalm 100, verse 4. It says, "Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name." I want to enter the gates of heaven, or God's gates, so to speak, right? Psalm 104 tells me that I can do that through thanksgiving and praise. I know that Thanksgiving is biblical and theologically sound, so I can add this to my toolkit. Rather than give verbal commands of loosing heaven, I can give thanksgiving and praise, and I will enter into the presence of God in his fullness. See, that's a system, that's a framework to accomplish the loosing. And in the very act of doing that, I have created a system and a structure where the devil is now unable to work because he cannot exist in the same place that God is in. So I can give thanksgiving and praise, which allows the gates of heaven to open and his presence to come. So I've loosed heaven and I've bound the devil, and I didn't have to use those command prayers to do it. I created a system and a framework. You see that? I give thanksgiving and praise. I enter the gates of God and the devil is forced to flee. And I've accomplished the binding with a different approach, right? I want to show you something here. Stephen, at the very bottom, there's the song, Desert Song. We're not actually doing that song today. Go to verse 1 in the Desert Song. This is my prayer in the desert. When all this within me feels dry, this is my prayer. So you're in a desert place. You're in a bad place, whatever that might be. Now, we could bind the spirit of desert, and we could try to loose oceans and rivers and rain, right? We could take that approach. Probably won't be very effective. Go to the chorus. I will bring praise, I will bring praise. No weapon formed against me shall remain. I will rejoice, I will declare God is my victory, and he is here. That's how you bind and loose. When you're in the desert season, do that. And it has the same effect as binding and loosing. Do you see that? You know, another example is me praying at the beginning of the service. It's part of the system or the framework that I've created. Our services used to be full of distractions and interruptions. And one day I was complaining to God about that. And God's like, well, you know, you can create a framework for that. So we start the service with praise and worship. Then in prayer, I give thanks that God has gathered us and for what he's going to do. Then I remind the devil that he is not welcome, and I invite the Holy Spirit. And our services are no longer full of distractions. Here's the thing. Catch this. You can do this in your own home. Amy and I frequently have people come over to our home. And one of their comments is, it's just so peaceful and calm in your home. Uh-huh. We created a system and a framework for that. That's what we want, and so we create this system to make that the reality. So just like I bind and loose conditions in this service so that we have a service free of distractions, you can have a home free of chaos and calamity. There was a true story. There was a woman that came to our house once for prayer, and I was helping her understand this concept in a slightly different way. And when I was all done, I said, what do you think? And she goes, there's a clock in here. I go, yeah. There was like a clock like that, but it had the second hand, the minute hand. She goes, I can hear it ticking. And I went, well, she goes, I've never heard a clock tick before. And then she said, I can hear birds outside. I normally can't hear birds. I helped her understand this basic system and framework for her own personal life. And she brought a level of calm and stillness into her own mind. She could, for the first time, hear a clock tick and birds chirping outside. No chaos. It's the concept of binding and loosing, but when we have a better theological understanding of how to create a system and a framework for that to happen, okay? Now, what else do we need to develop? What other spiritual frameworks or systems can we use that will hinder and limit the work of the devil? Remember what Luke said in his version of the story. He said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. If it is Jesus in the kingdom of heaven we want and not the work of the devil, then we need to live a surrendered life. We bind the work of the devil with a surrendered life. It's the same story. Matthew says, bind and loose. Luke says, live a surrendered life. But it's the same story. This makes it all about Jesus, not us running around binding and loosing random things. So as part of creating my system or my framework to have the kind of life and faith that I want, I live a surrendered life. It releases the kingdom of heaven, and it binds the work of the devil. You see, the devil can't touch you if you're living a surrendered life to him. Binding things is a work of my flesh. Living a surrendered life is a work of Christ in me. See, if I'm living a surrendered life, now Christ is fully in me, the devil can't touch me. But I've got the fullness of the peace that I want of the kingdom of heaven in me and around me. Then verse 20. Let's even go to verse 20, please. Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. The recording of this verse is the only thing all three synoptic gospels have in common. So I read you from Matthew, then I read you from Luke, and then I read you from Mark, the three synoptic gospels. They all ended with this same statement. Don't tell anyone that I'm the Messiah. So this is the main point of that whole section, of that whole passage. Matthew has binding and loosing. Luke has surrendered life. Mark leaves out all those details. But all of them say, don't tell anyone that I'm the Messiah. Theologically, that makes this the main point. Remember that this section started with Jesus asking the disciples who they thought he was and who the people thought he was. Jesus gets that the crowds don't understand who he is and what he has come to do. And even the disciples' answer makes that quite clear that they're not understanding who Jesus is. If word gets out that the disciples have figured out that Jesus is the Messiah, then things with the crowds could get ugly, and the crowds could try to force him to meet their expectations. You see, if they're thinking that he's John the Baptist or that he's Elijah or Jeremiah or something like that, and, oh, he's the Messiah, to this day they don't believe he's the Messiah, they're going to try to force on him one of those other expectations that they had. Jesus wants to be able to walk out his ministry demonstrating that he is the Messiah, and he doesn't want them to start saying that so they don't come and grab him and say, no, you're Jeremiah. You must act like Jeremiah, right? So this is sort of the main point of this passage, which leads me to say we must be careful with our own expectations of Jesus, right? I see lots of stuff happening in the name of Jesus that's not Jesus. So I want to summarize this message with this statement. Let's not think of binding and loosing as quick verbal command prayers, but as a surrendered lifestyle full of thanksgiving and praise that by default limits the work of the enemy and releases kingdom atmosphere. I'll read that again. Let's not think of binding and loosing as quick verbal commands, but as a surrendered lifestyle full of thanksgiving and praise that by default limits the work of the enemy and releases kingdom atmosphere. Right? So when we understand this binding and loosing, it ends up looking a whole lot different than we thought it did, doesn't it? All right, I'll invite the worship team to come on up, and then we'll do a little ministry time in a bit.